brothers and sisters, we're going to think especially this morning and concentrate our thoughts upon the bread and the wine before us here. This is, of course, the high point, the central feature of our meeting together each first day of the week. And to begin our thoughts, let us turn to Proverbs chapter 9, an Old Testament passage about a New Testament idea. Proverbs chapter 9. Here in this chapter, we read of the lovely woman whose name is Wisdom. Wisdom has built her house. We have come together this morning in a house of wisdom. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts, or, in other words, she has made a sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, wisdom, divine wisdom, has prepared for us the greatest sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. She has mixed her wine. She has furnished her table. Here before us, we have the table. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that lacketh understanding, wisdom says to him, Come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the ways of the foolish. Come to this place, come to this house, partake of this meal, and live, and go in the way of understanding. Turn with me to Psalm 104. This is a creation psalm. It speaks of the many wonderful gifts that God has provided for us, as we sang of in the previous hymn. God, the God of all creation, has given us all things richly to enjoy. We read in Psalm 104, verse 15, that among those gifts which He has given us, there are wine which makes glad the heart of man, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The wine of joy, the bread of strength. We have them before us here this morning. In the memorial emblems this morning, we have God's provisions, the strength that only God can give, the life that comes only from the divine, the joy that we can feel within us that far surpasses any human, any mortal, any ordinary day-to-day joy, the joy of eternity that we experience with God. This meal for which we are preparing ourselves is spoken of in Scripture as a memorial. It is not in itself a sacrifice, as some churches would teach. There is nothing miraculous or magical that is happening here, as some churches would teach, in which the bread, through some hocus-pocus pronounced by the priest, becomes literally the body of Christ. No, we're not talking about that sort of thing. Neither are we talking about a ritual as such, or a sacrament, as some churches would call it, in which there is benefit conferred upon us directly simply by the act of partaking. No. The breaking of bread scripturally is nothing like that. It is rather a memorial. It is a remembrance. This literal bread and this literal wine call to our minds someone and something. And as we think upon that thing, that person, then we partake of the bread and the wine. The Apostle Paul said, Do this as oft as ye meet together in remembrance of me. We are, and we should be, a family meeting together around a table, remembering an absent member of that family. We break bread and we drink wine not to assert any superiority that we have or feel that we have over anyone else. Not to replace works, by which I mean the imitation continually in our lives of the example of Christ. No. We do not break bread and drink wine to encourage us to be self-righteous, nor to be complacent. We do not come here to break bread and drink wine simply because it is a duty. We do not come here thinking that once we have fulfilled this requirement, we have done all that was necessary for us, that we have performed some work that confers benefit upon us. It simply isn't true. We are commanded to partake of these emblems as an act of memory. We break bread and we drink wine in order to remember God's love for us, Christ's sacrifice, and therefore the example that we should follow every day of the week, not just on Sunday. There are two absolute commands for worship. There is, first of all, baptism, by which a person is introduced into the family of God, into the fellowship of God's children. And there is the breaking of bread, by which week by week we guarantee, we secure, we reaffirm our membership in that family. Why are there two different emblems? In one sense, the answer is obvious. Of course, they symbolize, respectively, the body and the blood of Christ. But still, we've simply removed the question one stage back. Why are there two symbols for what is distinctly one act, the sacrifice of Christ? And I think part of the answer is this, that the bread, which symbolizes Christ's body, speaks of his life, his strength, devoted for many years, and especially in those last 3 years of his ministry. That strength and that life, devoted in service to God. As Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 1 and 2, that in following his example, we also should present our bodies as living sacrifices. And then when we come to think of the wine, we think especially of the blood, the lifeblood of that body poured out in that one supreme act of sacrifice upon the cross. The disciples were told by Jesus to share the wine with one another, and so we do, meeting together in this place. It is a command. Take this, he said, and divide it amongst yourselves, with emphasis upon the plural. It is a continual warning to those who believe that they can have fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ, while refusing or while looking down upon the fellowship that they share with their brethren. The two ideas go hand in hand. Either idea by itself, either fellowship with God or fellowship with our brethren, is imperfect and incomplete by itself. We must have both. Sometimes questions arise concerning the breaking of bread. One such question arises in 1 Corinthians 11 and 24, where Paul says, in quoting the words of Jesus, "This is my body which is broken for you." Whereas, by contrast, Luke 22 and verse 19 says, "This is my body which is given for you." Perhaps we should read this verse in 1 Corinthians as though it said, "This bread represents my body," the words of Jesus, "This bread represents my body, which bread is now being broken before you." Not so much that Jesus was speaking of the breaking of his body, as he was simply that the bread which symbolized that one body of Jesus was being broken into pieces to be dispersed, distributed, and partaken of by all of his brethren there. This brings us more in conformity with what is said in Exodus 12 about the Passover, that not a bone of the Passover was broken, and not a bone of the body of Christ was broken on the cross or afterward. Still, in a sense, Christ's body was broken in death. It was pierced by the Roman spear. So the conflict here perhaps is more verbal than a conflict of any real substance. However, perhaps that might serve to provide an answer for the question that is so often asked. Sometimes another question arises, or perhaps a couple of questions we should say. Should the bread be leavened or unleavened? Should the wine be fermented? Should it be the sort of wine that we can buy commonly under that name? Or can it be unfermented? I feel that the best answer perhaps is this, that it makes no difference. I would like to quote from a paragraph by Brother Roberts in which these very questions were asked of him, and in the Christadelphian he responded. If you've read some of the things Brother Roberts wrote, you wouldn't be surprised to find that he took 6 or 7 pages responding to the question. I'm going to read one paragraph which seems to me to summarize the intention of his answer. Brother Roberts said, quote, "The Lord has left no directions on these matters, and therefore we are free. The object of breaking the bread and drinking the cup is to bring to remembrance the things symbolized, and this does not depend upon the quality of the articles partaken of, but rather on mental discernment in connection with the act itself. If much is made of the quality of the articles used, the object of using them is apt to be lost sight of." And I think that's a beautiful expression and a very succinct expression of why we come together to break bread. The Scriptures tell us that there was one bread and one body. "This," Jesus said, "this is my body." The bread was broken, however, and passed to each disciple. Each disciple drank only a small portion of the one cup. Does this imply, therefore, that Christ can be divided and parceled out amongst us, each one of us taking just a little portion? I don't believe so. I believe that the Scriptures teach very plainly that each one of us partake of the fullness of all of the benefits provided by the sacrifice of Christ. I believe fully that had there been one person only, in need for the forgiveness of his sins, Christ would have been willing to die. He died not for us collectively as a group only, but he died for each one of us as an individual. And we carry that thought with us wherever we go, in the chambers of our hearts, recognizing that the Lord loved me. We are, however, one body and one vine, all joined together. In symbol, we do not even exist, as the Scriptures so often portray it, as separate parts, but rather as a multitudinous whole bound together. Our ecclesial life, our fellowship, like the hands and the feet and the eyes of a body, is all bound up in the energy and the intelligence that flows from the head. And Jesus is the head of the body. We are all joined to that head. Our concern should be for one another. We should be, as is the literal body, knit together in love. Now we ask ourselves, why bread and why wine? Why were these particular foods and drinks chosen to symbolize this supreme act of love on the part of Jesus? First of all, we consider the bread. Bread, as we pointed out in Psalm 104, verse 15, is the symbol of life, of the strength of life, the bread of life. It was the staple amongst foods. It was food itself. and in fact it has come to pass into common usage in English in the same way, in which bread represents all food, all sustenance that we can take. In Genesis chapter 3, we were told that Adam was cursed after his sin. It was told him that in the sweat of his brow he would partake of bread. In other words, he would have to work for everything that he could wrest from the soil, as it were, and continue his life. We go for just a moment in our thoughts to Gethsemane, and there we find Jesus kneeling and praying to God and wrestling with himself and his conscience, wrestling with the serpent that was within him that had to be overcome, his own will that stood in conflict to the will of the Father. And he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood, the gospel writer says. In the sweat of his brow, he provided not physical bread, but spiritual bread. Not bread that would simply sustain this mortal life that we all have, but the bread that would inaugurate and sustain perpetually a glorious life shared with the Father and the Son. Jesus himself said, "I am the bread of life." Turn with me to a passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Jesus, we read here, had been performing a miracle. He had been multiplying the loaves and the fishes. He had given to the people bread miraculously supplied by the power that came to him from heaven. Now in verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. They were trying to follow him, trying to catch up with him. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they came unto him, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" They were following him, Jesus felt, because of the miracles that he had performed. So Jesus says to them, verse 26, "Verily I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now, what is Jesus saying? They did, of course, see the miracles. They saw them with their eyes. They knew that they happened. They had the bread in their hands, and they ate it, and they felt themselves being filled. I think Jesus is saying this: you didn't really see the miracles. You didn't see them with the eye of faith. You didn't understand what I was trying to teach. You simply ate the bread. What Jesus was trying to teach them, as he makes perfectly plain in the verses that follow, is that there are two kinds of bread, and he was offering to them the spiritual bread, the bread of God's Word, the bread of God's commandments, the bread of the hope of God that a man can feast upon spiritually and can find his inner man strengthened and uplifted and upbuilt and prepared for God's kingdom. This was the bread Jesus wanted to offer to them. But all they could do was take the literal bread before them and eat it and find that their stomachs were filled. Is that what happens to us? Do we come here? Do we see the bread? And do we take the bread? And do we eat of it and find that it has entered into us and yet we are in no way changed? Not physically, not spiritually. Or should we be changed by what we do here? Changed in a spiritual sense, uplifted to a higher understanding, a greater appreciation of what God has done through Christ. This is his warning that could be given to us just as well. You don't understand me, he said. You don't understand the miracle before you, the miracle typified by this bread. You simply eat it. Let us hope that that is not true of us. Where does bread come from? Probably most of us are thinking it comes from the grocery shelf. You walk down to the supermarket, or you drive, more likely you drive, and you go down the aisles there and you choose from 100 different selections the kind of bread that particularly appeals to your palate. Where did bread come from in Bible times? This in itself is a lovely lesson. Bread was produced by very hard work. You didn't just exchange a few coins for a loaf of bread. The bread was produced by, first of all, the farmer plowing the field. The seed would be sown. It would be watered with the water from heaven, or perhaps with irrigation. Finally would come the time when, in God's grace, the harvest was ripe and the sickle would be thrust in. The grain would be harvested. The wheat would be separated from the chaff by a winnowing process. The wheat itself or the other grain would then be ground and baked. And finally, after all of this process, the bread was provided. The bread which was at the same time a gift from God, despite the fact that man had to work for it. All of these operations, or all of these portions of the one operation of producing bread, have scriptural analogies. The plowing is the proclamation of the gospel. The seed being sown, as we read in Matthew 13, is the Word of God sown into the soil of human hearts. The watering speaks of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he says, God gives the increase in ways that man cannot manipulate by himself. The rain comes down from heaven as a blessing direct from God. God provides the increase. Then comes the time of harvest, which is scripturally a symbol of judgment. The wheat and the chaff are separated from one another. The grinding and the baking speak of the affliction through which the saints pass, through which all mankind passes, but for the saints, that affliction, that grinding process, is the means by which they are prepared for God's kingdom. And so at the very end of the process, the loaf of bread is prepared. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, you are all one body, you are all one bread, prepared together by the work of Christ. Out of affliction comes rejoicing, out of death comes life. Out of the grinding process comes the finished product, the bread. This consideration of a process reminds us of John chapter 12, beginning at verse 23, one of the sayings of Jesus. And Jesus, as he was preparing to die, knowing that his time was very short before he would face the cross, says, verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He was speaking of himself, the one individual grain, which by itself could produce nothing. But when cast into the ground, when made the subject of prayer and diligent effort on his part, as with the farmer planting the one grain in the soil, this one grain, which was the life of Jesus, when planted in the soil of the earth, produced a multitudinous harvest. And so Jesus was teaching by parable the necessity of his death. He says, if I do not die, I will remain alone. But if I die, then like that grain of wheat cast into the ground, I will produce a great harvest. And so he says to us in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life, that is, he who is prepared to give up his life on behalf of something greater than himself, he will receive life eternal. And again, there is a passage very similar that augments this idea. We find it in Psalm 126. Psalm 126, verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And there's a beautiful parable here that we might be able to work out just very briefly. We imagine here these verses as they would apply to the poor farmer with his family gathered about him, scarcely enough food to eat because of famine in the land, looking at the last little store of grain that he has and wondering what to do with it. Should he eat it? Should he bring it to his family that they might eat? Or can they perhaps take the grain, and despite the fact that there had been no rain, that all natural circumstances appeared unfavorable, should he take that last bit that he had been saving for planting the next year? And so he decides that this is what he must do. And he trusts in God, and he prays, and he makes provision for his family as best he can through the months which are going to pass. How will they continue to feed themselves, waiting and hoping and praying for the harvest to come? And so here are the words then. He sows in tears, but finally the scriptures say he will reap in joy because he trusted in God, and God gave him the increase. But meanwhile we see him going forth, weeping as he goes, knowing how difficult his life might be, feeling the loss of this little that he had, but yet willing in faith to cast it into the ground, knowing that God, as he has promised, will give him a harvest in due time. And we leave that picture and we think for a moment of a related picture that we find in the New Testament of the disciples of Jesus, Nicodemus and Joseph, taking in their hands, along with their workmen, the poor dead body of Jesus, going forth in tears, going forth and weeping, bearing this precious seed to cast it into the ground, into the tomb. And then they wait. And God finally, in his wisdom and his glory, gives the increase. And Jesus comes forth from the tomb. They that sow in tears will reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, will doubtless come again, bringing his sheaves with him. Jesus is raised from the dead, and all men have a new life through him. It's a glorious harvest, a multitudinous harvest, gathered around and arising from that one seed which was planted in the earth. And finally then, we think for a moment about the wine. Israel was a land of grapevines. The vine itself was a symbol of fruitfulness and joy, the joy of the marriage feast, as with Christ's first miracle at Cana. In John 15, Jesus speaks extensively of himself as the vine, the true vine. And all of you, he said, are branches. And again, this beautiful scriptural figure of a diversity of members all joined together in one unity, the one vine, is beautifully set forth before us. The wine is the blood of the grape. And here again, we have a process by which wine is produced, very similar in scriptural intention, in scriptural figure, to the process by which bread is produced. The wine is produced in this way. The grapes are gathered, which is a harvest, which is a judgment. They are trodden underfoot that joy might come out of the suffering. They are afflicted and they are subjected to tribulation. As we are told in the New Testament, it is out of much tribulation that finally we enter the kingdom. And then at last, the juice of the grape undergoes a fermentation process. It literally changes its qualities and its character. And this is what happens to us. As the juice of the grape that is turned into the wine, so there goes on within us, or there should be going on within us, a fermentation process, a changing of our character from within, that we show forth new fruit, that we show forth new characteristics and new qualities. This cup, Jesus said, is the new covenant in my blood. I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What does he mean by the new wine? I think by that he gives us a beautiful promise. He tells to us, as he told to those in the first century, you are now drinking of the old wine, the wine which looks backward to the sacrifice of Christ, to his bloodshed. The time is coming when I will drink with you the new wine, looking forward to the glory of eternal life, the wine of joy, the wine of the wedding feast, when the marriage of the Lamb has finally come. These, then, are the blessings that God provides for us. The bread which strengtheneth man's heart, the wine which makes our heart glad. The blessings of God. Here we are, a family, gathered together in this one place, sharing a divine meal, called in the New Testament agape, the love feast. We partake of this meal now, and our souls are strengthened, and we look forward to the glorious future of which Jesus said, I will drink this new with you. I will partake of this bread in a new and beautiful way with you in my Father's kingdom.